This morning we're going to look at Luke chapter 7, if you have a copy of the scriptures there. And Luke chapter 7 is this beautiful story that, you know, I've come back to it many times over the years, and never seemed to be able to exhaust it. And this week was the same again. Luke chapter 7, we're going to start at verse 36. So let me read for you here. One of the Pharisees asked to eat with him, Jesus, that is. And Jesus went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner. And Jesus answering him, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors, one who owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. I don't know if you've seen this series that's been playing on YouTube. It's a free movie that's crowdfunded. It comes out in a series. It's called The Chosen. So they crowdfunded this. It's maybe one of the biggest crowdfunded projects, movie projects. And so Christians have supported this. And the series has been produced and released for free, The Chosen, in case you want to see it. The first episode has about 3 million views, so it's been pretty successful. And it's an interpretive look at the lives of the people around Jesus. And I think it helps us to break free from the trap of familiarity, where we've read the story before. And I think in this story, what's happening is that we're invited to place ourselves at the table. We're invited to smell the smell of the food and see the candles burning. We're invited to sit there with the Pharisees, with Simon and his friends. And friends, this has been a tough week in North America, particularly as we think of the race relations and the families who have suffered loss. And in our series on A Flourishing Life, we've been talking about the disciplines that reshape us after the kingdom. And today I want to talk about the discipline of hospitality. And it's an odd thing to talk about in a couple of ways today. First of all, it's odd to talk about hospitality given that we can't open our homes right now. And second, I think there's an important word for us at this time, this moment in history, as we think about where we are as a society and how we relate to each other. So we want to do a close reading of Luke chapter 7 and investigate what exactly is the discipline of hospitality. Let me pull up my my PowerPoint for you here, and we'll get started reading. So Luke chapter 7, starting at verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Friends, we're invited to the story here. Luke has crafted it in this way that our perspective would be in the room at the table. And Luke emphasizes that Jesus is being hosted by the Pharisee. He says so three times in two verses. He's emphasizing the label, Pharisee. Repetition typically in these narratives means emphasis. And if you're new to Christianity, Pharisees represent the religious establishment. And Jesus found himself at odds with them quite often. I think, friends, this speaks to human nature, that we become static in our practices. And religion is no exception. It's the temptation to think that we kind of have it all squared away. And then along comes Jesus, and he upsets the apple cart. The odd thing is that we're called as stewards of the presence of an infinite God. But we get locked into certain views and certain ways of being, and we fight against anything outside of that. Now, none of us would ever agree with the statement that we've got it all figured out, yet our practice sometimes suggests otherwise. An infinite, eternal creator of all the worlds cannot be contained by human traditions, so we must always remain open to what he wants to do in us as individuals and with us as a church. Second thing I want you to notice in this reading is the extravagance of the woman's display. It's so greatly over the top and probably, well, almost certainly inappropriate in terms of the decorum of the day. And so we have this woman and this man and this behavior. It's actually pretty shocking. And I think it would even be shocking for us today if it were to happen. We would probably not be okay with this. Third, and I think related, there's a weird web of hospitality here for us to notice. We learn that Simon did not provide the basics of welcome for Jesus, and we don't know exactly why. But this woman provided hospitality that was overabundant. And so we have this strange development that the host was not a host, that having a house and having a dinner and having people in does not necessarily mean hospitality. And it's one of the things that we have to understand is that the discipline of hospitality is not pie and coffee with friends. That's just socializing. Hospitality is something that happens in our hearts first and foremost. And here I'm relying heavily on a book by a man named Joshua Jipp. He's a professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. And he gives us a definition of hospitality from his book with the controversial title there, Saved by Faith and Hospitality. He says this: hospitality is the act or process whereby the identity of the stranger is transformed into that of a guest. While hospitality often uses the basic necessities of life, such as the protection of one's home and the offer of food, drink, conversation, and clothing, the primary impulse of hospitality is to create a safe and welcoming place where a stranger can be converted into a friend. A safe and welcoming place where a stranger can be converted into a friend. So though the Pharisee here has opened his house, there's actually nothing safe about it. And I think this is instructive for us, isn't it? That first and foremost, our posture must be one of openness to the other person. And this becomes a key point in hospitality. Let's call it the hospitality of the heart. Let's move on to the next verse here. Verse 39. Now when the Pharisee, and friends, this is now the fourth mention of that term in these first few verses. Now when the Pharisee had invited him, who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. So the Pharisee looks at the situation before him and he says to himself what any one of us would probably be thinking. And Jesus knows his thoughts. It's an interesting irony here, I think. He says, if this man were a prophet, And then immediately, Jesus prophetically sees right through him and challenges the thoughts that he thinks to himself, proving his prophetic status. I just love the way that comes together. So Jesus challenges Simon's thoughts. And there's something really beautiful here, that while Simon is throwing around labels and prejudgments about this sort of woman, Jesus calls him Simon by name. And you see what Jesus is doing. He's calling to him out of his group. The static religious establishment is as much a part of Jesus' mission as the most rebellious sinner. But sadly and ironically, they are slower to respond. Jesus calls to him by name. It's the first mention of his name in the story. He's previously just called the Pharisee, part of a group. And two important things come out of this for us, I think. First of all, when Jesus comes to us, he sees us as individuals. It's a powerful theme that emerges throughout the gospel, that Jesus sees past the stereotypes and the labels. He sees the people, people in need of transformation, healing, and hope. And there's something really great about this, because so much of our world is challenged by simplistic prejudging that limits and holds back. And Jesus sees you as a person, not as a label or a group or a past. He actually sees you. But the converse of that is equally true and equally challenging. And that is that when we come to Jesus, we have to drop our labels. For Simon, he's in the middle of his group, religious conservatives. For him to follow Jesus, he has to let go of the safety and the security of that group identity to take up with Jesus. His response in this moment is really difficult. Peer pressure isn't something that only happens when you're a teenager. There's lots of tension around this for him. And as true as it's ever been in an age of identity politics, the call of Jesus comes to people on the left side of the political spectrum, asking them to let go of politics and ideology to embrace the teachings of Jesus. But friends, this is a sword that cuts two ways. And the right side of the continuum must cast down their allegiance to politics and ideology as well, and examine carefully what obedience to Jesus looks like in the current moment. Repent is the key word here. Change your mind about the way that you have seen things. So the labels we place on people, they have to go. Simon was throwing around labels: woman of the city, sinner, categories that were applied with no mercy. And the labels we place on people have to go as well. Conservative, liberal, racist, narcissist, progressive, fundamentalist. Even the word evangelical has to come under our allegiance to Jesus. And could I even say the term Christian has to come under our obedience to Jesus? And I'm telling you that we're living in a time where that word Christian does not necessarily mean obedience to Jesus, but it must. It must. Our allegiance to him comes first. And when we come into conflict, when our labels come into conflict with the call to love our enemies and the call to love our neighbors and the call to forgive and the call to act in mercy, then his clear teaching must be priority. Getting back to the issue of hospitality, these labels, they can easily keep us from the stranger who needs welcome. They can make us cool to those who need healing from Jesus. And Jesus sees Simon apart from his group identity and his preconceived notion, and he invites Simon to do the same for the woman. Hospitality, then, in the way of Jesus, requires us to drop the labels and to welcome the stranger. Well, let's keep digging in here. Verse 40. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Now, which of them will love more? The natural question I think that emerges for me is this. Is there no hope for me to love much if I was never a drug-dealing, violent bank robber who liked to harm small animals? Is it not possible for me to love God? How are we to think about this? Well, on this question, I would invite you to think about sin or failure in two categories. First of all, we have the rebellious sins, and these are the ones that we typically think of. We think of greed and cheating, sexual immorality and violence and so on. But there's a second category of sin that I think Jesus is highlighting in this story. It's the religious sins, the judging, the self-righteousness, the pride, the feelings of superiority, the lack of mercy, and the closing of doors in people's faces so that they cannot come to God. And I think that the first category, we often feel that that first category is worse, but I think you could easily make the case that in Jesus' life, he actually thought that the religious sins were worse. They're certainly more insidious. They're very harmful. They shut people out. They don't care and they don't love. These sins don't care and don't love, and they don't care that they don't love. And all with the appearance of being pretty good citizens, all things considered. And this means that we're in so much more trouble than the rebel who knows that they're a rebel. This is the way it plays out in the Gospels time after time, and we have to heed that warning as we call ourselves conservatives and Christians and so on. It's not that any of us has been forgiven little. It's simply that we have not recognized the depth of our sin, and so our love is little. Until we recognize our sin on both sides, rebellious and religious, we will not make progress with God. It's why the Apostle Paul could say that he was the worst of sinners. It's not hyperbole. It's that he had looked in the depths of his heart, and there was still a lot of darkness there, a lot of religious darkness. Well, Friday night I spent some time with the youth group, and we played some very stressful games, and we kind of looked at a story. It's the story of a man named Donald Miller and his testimony. It's the story of a man who was working in the church. He was doing a lot of teaching with the young adults. He's probably in his 20s at this point, a very active life, but he started to feel empty in the midst of all his service. He said he felt like a phony, felt like he was constantly saying things that he didn't mean, like he was an infomercial for God. And he went to his pastor and he said, "I think I need to step out of ministry for a while." And he struggled for a little while in that next season until he started to have more honest and genuine conversations with God. And I asked the students, I asked them, when does Miller start to make progress? When does he start to make progress as a follower of Jesus and as a disciple? And I was kind of thinking about the honesty of the conversation with God and the genuineness. And the great scholar, Evelyn Tulloch, probably should have asked for her permission on this, but Evelyn Tulloch piped up and she said, "He started to make progress when he realized he was a phony." I think there's something beautiful about that, that our students recognize that the beginning steps with God, to get to honesty and genuineness, to get to a faithful walk with God, is when we begin to realize we're actually phonies. Forgiven little, it might be important for us, I think, to take another look in a different category of sin in our lives, because good welcome for the stranger comes from a humble heart, a heart that acknowledges, yeah, I'm a bit of a phony, and I have all kinds of religious sins in my heart. So, hospitality then is born out of a humble heart. You know, Jesus says in this passage, he says, turning to the woman, he said to Simon, right? So he's looking at the woman, but he's talking to Simon. He says, see her, look at her, see the person, and then learn from this person. Learn from her actions. Learn from her transformation. For the church, new people joining us is not just good for them. It's essential for us. Our ways are not the only ways. And there are people outside of the building here, outside of our community of faith, who have a lot to contribute to us. Simon doesn't initially understand this. He's set in his ways and bound in his traditions, but Jesus takes him by the shoulders and turns his head and says, see this woman. And this posture undoes the pride and the self-righteousness of the religious, which is our unique trap. To see the other, to notice, this is the beginning of our enlightenment, and to see outside the labels and the categories and the fear and the rivalry. Friends, we have to discipline ourselves because those feelings pop up and we have to acknowledge that they're there. We can't pretend that those don't exist. And when they pop up, we discipline ourselves by repenting of those sins, those judgments, and we look again with love at those at people who are different from us, at the stranger. Well, verse 48, let's keep going here. Verse 48. And he said to her, let's continue in verse 48. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So Jesus declares that her sins are forgiven. His statement is probably not for the woman at this point. It's pretty clear from her behavior that she already knows that she's been forgiven. It's a clear statement for the table. And the people at the table start to grumble about forgiveness of sins. Note that Simon doesn't appear to be part of the grumblers. My guess is that actually there's some evidence in the text that suggests that Simon was converted and became a part of the community of Jesus. And for Simon and for us, Jesus invites us to allow people to change, allow people to receive forgiveness, to be transformed and to have a second chance. And we dare not hold people prisoners to our thoughts and expectations. The sinners is us. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. The words here, sozo and shalom, restored to wholeness. Key words about the healing of the whole person and restoration. Go in the harmony of the new creation that Jesus is bringing about. You see, Jesus welcomes this woman, this rebellious sinner, and he also welcomes Simon, the religious sinner. It's a profound statement about the gospel, that hospitality is the declaration of the good news that God cares about all kinds of sinners, all of us. You see, the church, Leslie Newbigin said, the church is the only hermeneutic of the gospel. It's the only interpretation that exists out there in the world. And the questions that are being asked are, does God forgive sins? Well, look at the church. Does God give second chances? Look at the church. Does God welcome outsiders? Look at the church. Does God transform lives? Does he care about the marginalized? Look at the church. Does God break down damaging social structures? Look at the church. Is God the God of only the white middle class? Look at the church. The only way that people will know our God and our gospel is through us. We are the interpretation of the gospel. And as I read that list of questions, I hope that people would see God for who he is through the church. Hospitality, we said, is creating a safe and welcoming place where the stranger can be converted into a friend. And in this way, hospitality is a bold declaration about the nature of our God and the nature of his good news or gospel. There's a profound question that sits behind the whole story, though, and it's this: What is it that prevents us from openness to the stranger? Why do you think that Simon and his friends held the woman in contempt and pushed her away? What is it about us that wants to create distance? We might talk about pride. We might talk about arrogance. We might also introduce the idea of insecurity. Sometimes this masks as a kind of proud pride. We power up because we're insecure. We've talked lots about rivalry in the last several weeks, that need to prove that I'm better than the other person. I'm more valuable. Friends, that is antichrist. That is anti-gospel. We could also talk about fear, fear of danger, maybe fear from previous experiences. Maybe you've been burned before. Maybe we've watched a lot of news. And again, we can talk about whether that's credible, whether it's trustworthy. But sometimes, whether it's true or not, it's stirring up things in us, stirring up resentment, stirring up bitterness, and stirring up pride and even fear. So friends, we have to repent of these things if we want to move ahead as the people of God. Repent of pride. Repent of insecurity and rivalry and fear, and discipline ourselves that when these thoughts and feelings pop up, I would suggest that we use them as a prompt for prayer and for blessing. When you see that stranger and the negative response comes out of your heart, use that, turn it around on the enemy, and use it as an opportunity for prayer and for blessing. We've all been thinking, as I said, about Minnesota this week and about families that are grieving. I think of Ahmaud Arbery and George Floyd and all of these elements, fear and rivalry and insecurity and pride and arrogance, they all play into race and class structures that create problems and the ongoing escalating of violence. But back in May, I came across a Christianity Today article written by a man named Dante Stewart. He's a Black student at Candler School of Theology in California, and he writes about something that I think most of us can't or don't understand. He says this: I was on my morning run as the sun was rising in the blue California skies. There was hardly anybody out at that time. You learn real young not to run too early in the morning or too late at night. I guess I forgot the lessons, the safety agenda my parents taught me. They knew what would happen. I did bring my identification, like my wife tells me to, every time I leave. During the run, I wasn't worried about anything, and I felt good. I couldn't wait to check my pace on the fitness tracker. But then it happened. I looked in the distance, and there was a white man on his porch taking photos of me. Every shot he took, I got more confused. I said, "It's a good morning out here, isn't it?" As if me being respectable was going to shield me in this situation, or get him to finally see me as a human. He didn't answer. Here we go again. My fear quickly turned to rage, and I wanted to fight for my dignity in the face of being documented by a stranger and being told I didn't belong here, policed by a man standing on his front porch. But ultimately, I felt powerless. I couldn't even call the cops because they might have mistaken me for the aggressor. This is what Black men have to deal with, while others can enjoy their runs. Again and again, year after year, this rage forces me to be angry about our reality and have the faith to believe that better is possible. But on that day last year, my rage turned into deep sadness. On the walk home, I stopped, bowed my head, and cried. These were not tears of weakness. I cried because I felt what many of those who looked like me have felt, the violence of an unloving world. He robbed me that day. He stole something from me in his cruelty. I was a college athlete. Now I run and bike. I've run half marathons and completed an Ironman, but I can't enjoy it like I used to. Where's the joy and freedom of getting out on the road, of training my body, when I have to wonder if one day I won't make it to the end? I've been running all my life, and in some ways, I have to run to keep it. My wife is legit afraid of getting that call, your husband is dead. And many believe that cases like the attack on Ahmaud Arbery are isolated, or that they're the kind of thing that can only happen in the South. No, this society has taught anti-Blackness, and we see it in how they police our movements, criminalize our humanity, and avoid racial reckoning while enjoying the fruit that came from rotten trees, trees from which my ancestors hung lifeless. Well, friends, that's a heavy word to us. And frankly, it's not something that I've ever had to face or ever been able to understand. I don't understand what it looks like to be looked at that way. And there's no way from my background I can understand it. And in the face of the challenges of our world, I hardly know what to say. I had a number of young people contact me this week, deeply broken for the pain of our world. One young man, a former student, said this. He said, "I felt insane yesterday. It felt like bitterness in my stomach. I wept several times. It was heartbreaking." And I don't have the answers for the big questions, except to point to the way of Jesus. And for some this week, some that I talked to, that wasn't enough. The way of Jesus seemed naive. It seemed like it wouldn't do very much, but that's all I have to offer you today. But in my heart of hearts, I believe that the way of Jesus is the best way. And I urge you in your corner of the world to take up hospitality. The openness to the stranger, to make them a friend. It's hospitality of the heart. I urge you to drop the labels, the ones that we put on people and the ones that we hide behind too, as safety and security. I urge you to take up humility, which is the basis for the embrace of the stranger, the recognition of our own brokenness and weakness, our own failures, that allows us to come on humble terms. And I urge you, friends, to take up hospitality as a bold declaration of the truth of God. Hospitality is a bold declaration of the beauty of his good news, that there is a God who loves and accepts and welcomes. Friends, this has been a bit of a heavy morning. To be honest, it's been a bit of a heavy week, probably for all of us, but I've definitely felt the weight of having to talk about these things. Jesus' confrontation with Simon is a confrontation with us too. And we have to hear it that way. And we have to become more and more the people of Jesus through today's invitation, the discipline of hospitality. Well, let's pray together. Father, we pray this morning that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray for grieving families, Lord, that you would comfort, that you would bring shalom and harmony back to these situations. Lord, we pray against unrighteousness in all camps, in all places. We pray that you would restore shalom and harmony. Lord, bring peace in the midst of this darkness. And Lord, grant us those hearts of repentance, that out of places of humility, that we would be different. And we receive all this good work, this good correction from the power of your Holy Spirit today. In Jesus' name, amen.